So very thankful for your presence this morning. We find ourselves again in the book of 1 Timothy. We're in the third chapter, and I know that you know that we part for just a little while on the last verse in that chapter. And this verse is full of instruction for us, and it's instructive because it is a litany of phrases that refers to Him who is truth. Our obligation as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We are to hold it up. We don't make the truth. We are not the source of truth. The source of truth is the truth Himself, and God Himself has revealed Himself in His Word, and so we hold high His Word. We put His Word in the forefront of what we do as a people, and every church should. They should not be known for their entertainment. They should not be known for their good works outside of the assembly so much as they are known as a people who are the pillars and ground of the truth. So we attempt to do such a thing. And we're aided in our task by being a people who are focused on what the Bible has to say. And what it has to say about Him who declared Himself, who is the way, the truth, and the life, is sufficient for us to spend our lifetime studying it, enjoying it, be blessed by it, be edified by it. And this is what your pastor is attempting to do for you. He's attempting to present to you Christ, Him crucified, Him in the grave, but Him glorified by virtue of His resurrection from the dead. There are so many avenues of His glory that are explored in this hymn in the 16th verse. And we've attempted to go down that street and look on different corners and look at different aspects of the glories of our Savior by using these words as our guide. And we have been blessed. I have been blessed beyond measure. It is a source of thanksgiving for me as I study and prepare to present to you that the Lord called me into the ministry. A blessing. It has been likely the largest blessing in my life that He's called me to preach the gospel. I have the privilege of being fed first, and then I try with the best of God's ability to feed you. And oh, may the Lord be our great shepherd today and lead us to where we need to go to see more of His glories. In this 16th verse, then, we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the phrases, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And we have rephrased that without doing violence to the original, great is the wonder of our worship. It's not a mysterious thing that we cannot know, but rather God has, in His wisdom, decided that there were certain things that He would hold close to His heart until a better and more appropriate time. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And that was the opening of the heart of God for the Lord's people to see that His marvelous work of redemption and salvation would be inclusive not only of the Jew, those who believed upon the one who was to come that had been prefigured in types and symbols, but to the Gentile as well. And now that heart of His has been opened, and it's a wonderful thing. And we find in these phrases the wonder of our worship, the wonder of our worship. And so we see first phrase is this, God manifests in the flesh. It takes no stretch of the imagination for us to realize that this is a thing of wonder because it has never been known before. It is not reasonable. Men cannot take out the pen and paper and use the gift of the mind that they've been given and come to the conclusion that it isn't even remotely possible for the infinite, eternal God to become a man. But yet we have it as part of our worship. God was manifest in the flesh, the wonder of our worship. Then the second phrase is this, justified in the Spirit. And we have taken the liberty, not in violation of Scripture again, I mind you, to say that He was vindicated by the Spirit. indicating that it was not only he who would be filled with the Spirit in such a way that no man could lay claim to. The Spirit was not given by measure unto him. There was no time in which he was not filled with the Spirit. We're counseled, we're encouraged to be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit, because we need to continually go back and be filled. He never did. He was always filled with the Spirit. He comes out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. He walks among men, always being led by the Spirit, the equivalent of being led by the Father to do the Father's will. But then we have the more clear understanding of this being vindicated by the Spirit in the sense that the Lord Jesus prophesied that when he went back to the right hand of the Father, that he would send the Spirit himself. It is called the promise of the Father, the promise of the Son. And sure enough, on the day of Pentecost, when those marvelous things happen, Peter gives us an explanation. He says, he, the risen Christ, hath shed forth this. He could not have done it were he anything other than trustworthy. And this is a supernatural event. The wonder of our worship, him being vindicated by the Spirit. Then we have this scene of angels, and we've touched on this more than one time, and we won't spend any more time on that this morning. And then last week we looked at this phrase, another part of the hymn likely sung in these New Testament churches, preached unto the Gentiles. We took the time to trace man's history. And as you trace man's history, you see God creating one man, Adam, creating a helpmeet for him, Eve. And then we see him as he deals with man after the fall, and he permits men to go in their own way. And we see a total movement toward man's living for themselves and rejecting God. They have the truth of God. It has been passed down orally. They see it in nature, but they have rejected the truth of God. They've exchanged it for a lie. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. And there's a continual degradation until there is God's providential dealings with one man, the man by the name of Abram. And of course, Abram, ultimately, with the promise of God being fulfilled, is a man who has come out of his loins a great nation. And that nation God visits, he deals with them in a special way, and he identifies them as a nation. I believe when the children of Israel come out of Egypt, and all along the way, he is bestowing upon them blessings, and the rest of the world, all of the rest of the world, steeped in idolatry, steeped in the things that you and I would have been steeped in were it not for God's sovereign grace and his redemptive plan played out in time. And sure enough, in time, after him dealing with this nation in a peculiar, blessed way, he opens the door wide to the Gentiles. It was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. We read the prophecy that says, and in him shall the Gentiles trust. And we recognize that when the Lord Jesus was born into this world, those who had spiritual insight were aware that this was the fulfillment of God's prophecy concerning the Christ, the promised one. And Simeon in the temple said, he is the one to lighten the Gentiles. And oh, praise his name. We see him working that out in time, though his ministry is such that he goes to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But every indication, as we look back now with 2020 vision, to his dealings with man is that his every intent is to break down a wall that he had erected and to open up the door to the Gentiles. And sure enough, as it plays out, he gives his great commission, go into all the world. Begin at Jerusalem. Broaden your scope to Judea. Go a little bit further to the mixed breed, the Samaritans, and they were mixed breeds. Oh, and then go into all the world and preach the same message wherever you go, preach me. And these saints who ultimately were forced to go out of Jerusalem, dispersed out of Jerusalem, knowing the Lord Christ, they went everywhere preaching Christ. And men and women, boys and girls, believed savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ, even among the Gentiles. And when they did, the Lord had something for them. He has something for us. He initiated. He built. He built up this thing called the New Testament church. And so the saints would find themselves, by His providential dealings, in the midst sometimes of a city where the Lord had put one of those churches. Those cities oftentimes were populated with Jew and Gentile. And when they came together, all national differences were erased. There was no sitting on one side of the room of the Jew, because they had been forbidden to make contact with the Gentile. He had broken down the middle wall, the partition between them. Preached unto the Gentiles. Notice with me in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. He says, "For you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It is not that you have become a Jew. Abraham is the father of us all because he believed the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. Pre the creation of the nation of Israel, we are Abraham's seed because we, like Abraham, believe in him who was to come, for us, him who has already come. And now in this thing called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, don't be fooled into thinking that he needs to have a separate group of believers for Jews who have believed. No, he doesn't. That is not his intent. His intent is to break down every division between Jew and Gentile. No longer is the Jew to carry around the identity that I'm a converted Jew. No, you are a Christian. You are in Christ Jesus. Just like I'm not to carry around the moniker, I'm a saved Gentile. No, I'm in Christ Jesus. There's no distinction. No distinction when it comes to being in Him or not. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh." And by the way, that was a derisive thing. "That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us," that is Jew and Gentile, "having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances." That's a phrase that you don't need to be confused by. The law of the commandments contained in the ordinances was that which prescribed and demanded that the Jew have nothing to do with the Gentile. There was to be no marriage between Jew and Gentile, and there was to be no mingling of the races, none whatsoever. That was God's sanctioned way of doing things, but he's now taken that out of the way, you see. And he goes on to say this, "For to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace," in verse 16, "that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." So now we get to the next phrase in verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as we said of that phrase about being preached unto the Gentiles, if we read any of these phrases and we don't lose ourselves in the wonder of it all, then we've not understood the phrase. Because every phrase is descriptive of the mystery of godliness, or rather the wonder of our worship. Every phrase is to inspire in the hearts of God's people awe, adoration, and praise that he would do such a thing. And this phrase that we're embarking on now is no different. It is this. You read it with me. Believed on in the world. Can't you just hear the saints singing? With understanding. Believed on in the world. Well, we say that's a common thing, isn't it? We know we are not children in the school of God's redemptive plan. We know enough about this to say, move along. Let's move to the next thing. Yes, but are you struck by the wonder of it? My job this morning is to help us be in awe at this phrase, believed on in the world. As I attempt to do this, then I consider, first of all, that there are certain passages in our scripture that indicate to us that there is a universal belief that is awe-inspiring of itself, but that universal belief is in an area that this passage does not touch. This passage tells us the wonder of our worship includes individuals believing on him in this world. You see, in this world. Men, women, boys, girls, believing on him in this world. And that's being emphasized because it's important for us so that we can be lost in wonder, love, and praise for him. There are instances where we read about belief in another world that's universal. But that's not what we're talking about here. But to lay the framework and to try to show you by way of contrast, we go that direction. Turn with me to James chapter 2. Here in the midst of James laying out the case for the test of genuine saving faith, including works, he also lays out the fact that it's entirely possible for a person in this world to have exercised some type of faith, but it not be saving faith. To acknowledge, if you will, that what the Bible says is true, but never appropriating it to oneself, is not genuine saving faith. And there are many that would argue to their death that they believe what the Bible says is true, but they've never appropriated it to themselves. And so they'll have a faith that won't save them. He makes that argument forcefully by referring to a group that we don't see, that we've touched on already. And in James chapter 2, did I say Galatians? Forgive me if I did. I heard ruffling pages and maybe I said James chapter 2 and verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. So you see, there is a world that we don't see. We know the good angels believe in God. But now we're told that even the fallen angels believe in God. They've exercised not saving faith, but they know He exists. In other words, in that realm that we don't see, not in this world, in that realm we're talking about a group of people in which there's no skeptic. There's no agnostic. There's no atheist. They all believe that there's God. Then we have another group. And that group, too, is in a world, but in this case, it is among men, but it is a world that is to come, not in this world. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Here, by way of introducing the passage, a little bit of the context, and the context is this. In matters of private judgment, sometimes the saints of God will speak against another brother or sister when they should be silent, because there are matters of private discernment, private interpretation. We are easy to get on the judgment seat ourselves and look down upon someone who doesn't see things the same way that we do. And let's be careful there, because among many of God's people on certain topics, there are a variety of views. And in those areas, we need to be careful. Romans chapter 14, then in verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And here's the phrase, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. In other words, I'm trying to make a connection here that there's coming a day when in this world that is to come, though this passage deals specifically with believers, and we'll read a passage in a moment in Philippians chapter 2 that will deal with all men, there will be no skeptics. There will be no agnostics. There will be no atheists. But that is in a world that is to come. So then you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I begin reading in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Now verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things in the earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is in a world to come, in an age to come, when He will be manifest and all men will not believe savingly on Him, but there will be no skeptic. There will be no agnostic. There will be no atheist. They will all bow before Him. So, now we come back to this statement of wonder in 1 Timothy 3, believed on in the world. in this world. What is so wonderful about that? What is so awe-inspiring and praiseworthy about that phrase, believed on in this world? Well, the first thing I would note for you that when he uses the phrase, I'm convinced he is referring to saving faith. People who believe savingly on the one who is the object of this hymn, the Lord Jesus. That is the type of belief that is the source of our wonder, that anyone in this world would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we believe it to be saving faith, meaning that it's not just a mental assent to the facts of the case, but as I said earlier, it's an appropriation of what Christ has done for me. This is a truth that you and I only can answer for ourselves. Your parents cannot answer for you. Your mentors cannot answer for you. Your pastor cannot answer for you. You must answer this for yourself. Do you have the same testimony as Paul did in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He moves beyond the aspect of his atonement being for a people that were given to him in eternity past by God the Father. He recognizes that when he died on Calvary, he was taking his sins, paying his sin debt. He did it out of love for him. And can you and I say this morning with all certainty in light of eternity, he loved me. He gave himself for me. Have you appropriated the facts of the case to yourself? That's what Paul says was part of this hymn. Believed on savingly by men, women, boys, girls in this world. Believed on in this world. It is an astounding thing. Of course, I consult other men. I trust I'm not getting into the terrible habit of never thinking that I can read the Scripture and the Spirit teach me. I have to see what the Spirit has taught other men. That's a dangerous place to go. I trust I'm not going there, but I do consult other men. Spurgeon had this to say when he was making comments about the very passage that we're reading. He says, "Why, I think the first preachers must have been ready to leap for joy when they found that men believed them. If I had been Peter, I would scarce have slept for joy for many a night if I had found 3,000 willing to believe my testimony and willing to be baptized into Christ." Amen. And Paul, oh, I think with all of his sorrows, he must have been a very happy man. He must have been struck with wonder to see that though he went into idolatrous lands to tell this new and strange and incredible story, every place there were found men or women who received it joyfully. What is the wonder of saving faith in this world? Well, at the core of that message that one must believe in order to be saved is something that is astounding. And it's a wonder anybody believes it. We laid in the ground yesterday a dear brother in Christ. Our hearts broken still. we live long enough and our hearts will be broken over and over and over again. But they are not broken irreparably so. Because at the core of our message is that God has done something that men have never seen. And that He's going to do something that men have never seen. Who's going to believe that? Are you beginning to see the wonder of it all? Why did you believe it? I mean, you had to. If you did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, you're not saved this morning. It's cardinal. It is essential to saving faith. You've never seen it. I've never seen it. All we have to go on is God's Word. It's core to the message. It's a wonder anybody believes the gospel. Because of this fact, you say, well, I'm simple enough to believe it. Well, it's not really a good argument, but I will tell you this, that the most elite philosophers in the world at the time that the Apostle Paul walked among men scoffed at the idea of the resurrection. They would hear him up to a certain point, and then they'd cut him off. And they eventually called him a seed picker, a babbler, the one who would go around and just pick up different parts of philosophies and cobble them together and then pitch the ideas. It was like he was a philosophical huckster, if you will. But Paul knew, and I know, and you know, that at the core of our message is the resurrection from the dead. Why is it such a wonder? Well, it is preached to people who are far from indifferent to the message. You would be barking up the wrong tree and have a faulty theology if you believe that if you presented the gospel to men, you're going to find men in their natural state, apart from the work of the Spirit of God, just clamoring to hear what you have to say. That is not the world we live in. This world, and the wonder is that any believe, this world is described in such a way that there is an individual who has power to deceive men and to keep them in darkness. It is a power that cannot be broken by another man. You can take them to the finest psychological hospital, psychiatric clinician, and you'll never find a solution for deception caused by Satan. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, we know that we are of God, and this whole world lies in the wicked one. If you read different translations, you'll find it that way. It's just not in wickedness. It's in the wicked one. By name, by person. And one, I remember years ago reading after Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he would translate this passage this way. The whole world lies in the seductive embrace of the wicked one. It's a wonder that anybody believes. But yet they do. The inhabitants of the world, besides this force that is keeping men in darkness, we have the problem of fallen man. Fallen man, how you came into the world, how I came into the world was with a heart that the Bible repeatedly refers to as being something that is bound in deceit. Jeremiah said it this way, a passage that I hope that you've committed to memory. I've got it written down, so I won't misquote it if I look down at my page. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Now, let me help you there. The word desperately is the word incurably. It's not just they're in a desperate condition. They cannot cure themselves. You and I could not cure ourselves. It's a wonder any of us believed. It's a wonder you believed. Why did you believe? Why did you believe savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And here's where it becomes, here's the answer. This is the key that unlocks the whole thing. And it really evokes wonder. For by grace are you saved through faith. And there's the phrase. And that not of yourselves. Hallelujah. Praise His holy name. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We could read this phrase all day long and just tick it off as being, I read one of the verses that's required for me to read through the Bible in a year. But oh, what we would have missed. Believed on in the world, in this world, when all of these things are going against us and do not lend themselves at all to being a logical thing to do. Yet we believed. Oh, the wonder of it. Believed on in this world. Let's stand. Our Father, we're grateful, for we should be, that You have seen fit to give us faith. And this gift is a gift that was active, promising, and fulfilled when we exercised that gift that You've given to us by believing savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. In this world, we thank You for the wonder of it all. And we ask that You help us to fall more and more deeply in love with You for condescending to men of such low estate as we are. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.